Paul's epistle to the Romans. I suppose if you want to go anywhere in the New Testament for a statement of not just Paul's gospel, but the gospel in all its glory and fullness, then you cannot really do other than go to Romans. The central theme, well, it's the righteousness of God, and we will be saying a bit more about that. It starts with the presumption that every human being is sinful. Christ comes and dies to forgive us our sins. Through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. That begins a new life, a new relationship with God. And like many of Paul's letters, we have two halves or two parts. The first part, doctrine. The second part, behaviour. What to believe and how to behave. The letter was written when Paul was in Corinth. He spent 3 months there. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. And it was likely that the letter was sent in about AD 57. Big question is, why did Paul write Romans? Did he set out to present a theological treatise par excellence? Or, while he'd never been to Rome, or he hadn't yet been to Rome, was he writing in response to circumstances which had cropped up in the life and ministry of Paul? And the answer may be part one and part the other. Some people have suggested that Paul felt that his days were numbered and he wanted to leave something of a last will and testament. Certainly it's clear that Paul was much misunderstood. He'd received lots of attacks on him personally, which must have been very painful. But it's true also that there are major parts of Paul's theology that don't get a mention in Romans. For example, eschatology, the study of the last things, or indeed the church, which you find worked out in some detail in Ephesians, which we'll be looking at in 2 weeks' time. Certainly, there's other evidence from Romans itself that Paul felt that his time wasn't necessarily running out. He had plenty left to do. His eyes were turned westwards to go to Spain. So it may well be indeed that it was part one and part the other. What we're going to do this evening, and I don't know how many of you, and I'm not going to ask you, have been able to read through Romans, it's 16 chapters, but we're going to start by taking a quick canter through the content of Romans, and then we're going to come back and summarise the five principal themes. So dividing Romans then into those two headings, what to believe and how to behave, the first three chapters deal with the sinfulness of humanity. And if you want the gospel in a nutshell, you can do no better than to turn to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And that last phrase is quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And I pondered long and hard about which verse or verses to give you as memory verse or verses. In the event, I went for Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. But I could equally have well have taken these two verses from Romans 1. It poses the question, of course, why does anybody need to be put right with God? And what Paul proceeds to do, starting with the pagan, and then moving on to the self-righteous moralist, and then finally to the Jew, Paul gives us a deep analysis of the state of humanity as a whole, sinful in the face of a holy God. How were the pagans meant to know about God? Well, Paul uses the evidence of the created order. People should have known. And instead they are at fault because they've closed their minds and their hearts to what they should have known. Paul makes it very clear, and I think the same is true in the Christian life, that wrong thinking and wrongdoing go hand in hand. So having dealt with the pagan, Paul turns to the moralist, the high-minded moralist, who Paul shows fails to live up to his own high standards. And then the Jew who has the benefit and the privilege of the law of God, fails to keep the law in practice, the law of which he is so proud. The question might be asked, are not, Paul indeed asks the question, is not the Jew better off than other people? And the answer is no, resounding no. All of humanity is in the grip of sin. What the law does for the Jew is to make him or her accountable. The law itself has no power to put anybody into a right relationship with God. So first, the sinfulness of humanity. And then Paul moves on at the end of chapter 3 and through into chapter 5 to show how our sins are forgiven through Christ. The fact that human beings are sinful, have broken the law of God, means that they must be punished. There is no difference, writes Paul, between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He writes in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Death is the punishment. So somehow that punishment needs to be paid. And God himself presents the sacrifice of atonement in Christ through the shedding of his blood. And chapter 5 spells out in more detail how that's possible. But first of all, in chapter 4, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and specifically to Abraham, Father Abraham. And what he does is to show how this principle of faith runs throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Par exemple, he is the model of uprightness. But what saves Abraham is not what he does, but who he believes. There's a verse in Genesis 15 which reads this: Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Fundamental verse. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was at a time when Abraham believed. I think he was still, was he Abraham or Abraham? Anyway, one or the other. Maybe Abraham. God promises him a male heir. And the years pass, and Abraham and his wife Sarai are past childbearing age. But he clings on, and he dares to believe God. They try to put things right their own way through Abraham and Ishmael and Hagar having a relationship, producing the child Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Ishmael was the child of the law. And then God, when Abraham and Sarah are well past, completely past childbearing years, she gives birth to Isaac. And Paul goes on in this chapter to show that circumcision was given to Abraham after he had believed. So circumcision isn't the way he comes to faith, it's the mark of the faith that he has shown. And he then goes on in chapter 5 to show the certainty of the hope and the peace that Christians have in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast of the hope of the glory of God. Actually, here's another verse that could well be, it's a slightly shorter one, it's a really good memory verse, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what Paul proceeds to do is to contrast the two Adams. The first Adam, through whom the disobedience to God spreads throughout the human race. And so we too share in the exclusion from the presence of God. And then Jesus, the second Adam, the sinless man, through whose death anyone who believes in him becomes part of the new humanity. Just as we were in Adam, in a mysterious way, when he sinned, so when we come to faith, we are in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, is terribly important for Paul. It's his characteristic description for what it means to be a Christian. And it's a very rich, pregnant, glorious phrase that deserves a lot of unpacking. And we then move on. Sorry, I meant to correct this. You can do that in your notes. Number three, it shouldn't be forgiveness from sin's grasp. It should be freedom from sin's grasp. And Paul really gets going now in chapters 6 to 8, where he's writing about the new humanity. And he starts in chapter 6 by contrasting the old life and the new. And he starts chapter 6 by countering an objection or an argument that somebody might raise, having written about the freedom that we have from sin through Christ and about the grace of God. Somebody might ask Paul, well, should we not go on sinning? Should we not sin more and more and more, because then the opportunity for God's grace to be shown is magnified? And you can rather picture Paul saying, you stupid man, you stupid woman, you've completely failed to understand the point. Because once you've been set free from the grip of sin, the grasp of sin, you're set free for God. You're set free to be the man or woman that God made you to be conformed to his image. And he talks in a way that might seem a bit curious. He talks about slavery to God, slavery to his righteousness. He contrasts that with the previous slavery to sin. But it's a completely different type of slavery, because it's a service in perfect freedom. And then that verse we quoted, 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the problem is, it's not always like that in experience. And what Paul goes on to do in chapter 7, and I think it's quite clear, there's been quite a lot of debate in the commentators, where he talks about continuing to sin. Is Paul talking about his, and he's quite autobiographical here, is he talking about the state of humankind before they come to Christ, or about what life is like after they've come to Christ? And I think it's quite clear, actually, it's the latter. Because although it's been said that we're freed once we come to Christ from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, we're not freed from the presence of sin. And this side of heaven we will continue to do wrong. And of course, it's very frustrating. Hands up, anybody who hasn't sinned today? And the answer came there none. So Paul deals with this, and the way he does this is go back to the law. He started talking about the law. Is the implication that we continue to sin that the law is bad? No, says Paul. We'll talk a bit more about the law later on. The law is good because what it does is to show us that we cannot bring about our own righteousness. We're powerless to achieve that sinlessness ourselves. We can only fall on God's grace to rescue us. Paul writes this, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." And Paul goes on to use this springboard in chapter 7 to talk about the conflict within, to develop what we can describe as the Himalayas, if you like, the Everest of the letter, when he talks about life in the Spirit and this memory verse, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." We'll talk a bit more about this later on, but Paul is contrasting with the law of sin and death, which we see in the Hebrew Scriptures, the law of the Spirit. And Paul accepts that many Christians are currently suffering. Many of them died for their faith, but there is laid up a future glory. And at the end of chapter 8, he develops the theme that the Christian is more than conqueror. Whatever the world and life might throw against us, I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son," he's taking us right back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God made human beings, men and women, in his own image. That image gets sadly spoilt and tarnished by sin. But in Christ, the transformation, the reconformation of people into the image of God, yes, slowly, day by day, week by week, year by year, but it is a reality. So we've got to the end of chapter 8, and Paul then goes on to talk about Israel, past, present, and future. What is the position of God's ancient people, the Jews, having developed the glorious truth that the promises, the grace of God are there for everybody, Gentile as well as Jew, because the Jews seem to have rejected the inheritance that God gave them. And Paul writes this quite dramatically at the beginning of chapter 9, that for the sake of the people of Israel, in order to bring the people of Israel back to God, Paul says, he wishes he could be cursed and cut off from Christ himself, if only to save them. Interestingly, it's a recapitulation of something that Moses once said for the sake of the people of Israel. So Paul recognizes that throughout the history of Israel, God has shown his sovereign choice. He has chosen Isaac over Ishmael, as we've already said, Jacob over Esau. What then are we to say about God? Paul writes that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. And the reason that they didn't attain their goal is that they pursued it not by faith, as did Abraham, but as if it were by works. So Paul's fundamental desire is that the Israelites will be saved. But he says very clearly in chapter 11 that God has not rejected his people. He's preserved for himself a remnant through whom all Israel will be saved. It might be worth scribbling that in your notes. It's chapter 11, 26. All Israel will be saved. And the way that all Israel will be saved, and by all Israel he doesn't mean just Jews, he means that everyone who God has predetermined to be saved, that's going to happen through the bringing in of the Gentiles. And what Paul does is produce a picture of an olive tree. And the olive tree has original branches, which are the Jews, which are broken off because of their disobedience, and also has branches grafted in, which are the Gentiles, not so much because of their obedience, but because of their faith. And Paul says that the original branches were broken off so that the Gentiles might be grafted in by faith. And the mystery, of course, is why and how that happens. But Paul writes this: Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And you then get a wonderful doxology at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, before I go on to chapter 12 and how to behave, I want to enter into a very brief discourse. And I'm conscious that this is sensitive territory, God's purposes for the Jews for Israel. And I have been told, and I think it may well be true, that in terms of issues over which Christians debate, what used to be 10, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, maybe, and okay, it's still there, is the issue between what one might call loosely charismatics on the one side and conservative evangelicals and others on the other side. And that seems to have been overtaken by the difference on the position of the state of Israel and of the Jews. And the reason I mention this here is because of, and to put it in the context of, chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans. And particular interest to me, because I had to write an essay about it 3 or 4 years ago as part of my theology degree. And the question was this: was the return of the Jews to Israel in 1948 a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? And if you answered either yes or no, you would have got nul point. You had to write 3,000 words. The question really is what do you make of the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, restated and reformulated in chapters 15 and 17, and then the promises to Isaac and to Jacob later on? And there are really two, and I say this is sensitive territory, but I think it's important to introduce it briefly. There are really two positions. The first is the Christian Zionist, or perhaps better expressed, the Friends of Israel. And as expressed at the Third International Christian Zionist Congress in Jerusalem in 1996, the statement said this: according to God's distribution of nations, the land of Israel has been given to the Jewish people by God as an everlasting possession by an eternal covenant. The Jewish people have the absolute right to possess and dwell in the land, including Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and the Golan. Part of the difficulty is that the extent of the land is variously expressed in Genesis. But the essential proposition is this, that the gift of the land is made by God in perpetuity, regardless of the response of the Jewish people to the covenant. And yes, of course, they were exiled and brought back and then dispersed throughout the world. And on this view, brought back in 1948 because of God's unconditional eternal covenant, which is unconditional. The second position is so-called replacement, or sometimes expressed supersessionist theology, that the promises of the land are fulfilled in Christ. And within this viewpoint, there are differing views on God's purposes for the Jews. But the two principal difficulties that this position perceives with the Friends of Israel thesis are, first of all, that in the biblical motif, the promise of the land is strictly tied to covenant fidelity. Yes, God said, I will do this, but you will do that. And second, that it ignores the witness of the New Testament, where Jesus says very little about the land. So what this position does is to say that once Jesus comes and the church is established, the focus is not so much the restoration of the temple and the land, but rather the restoration of the world. So yes, the return of the Jews to Israel in 1948 was not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It was a miracle, indeed, but needs to be taken outside the context of Genesis 15 and following. Anyway, we may come back to that later, but I thought it important to very briefly to state those two positions. Okay, so that was what to believe. Now the last five chapters, how to behave. And Paul talks about personal responsibility in the first main chunk about this, starting with some well-known verses in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And chapter 12 starts by dealing with human relationships, showing that by practical love for one another, then each individual plays his or her part in the new family of Christ. And Paul develops a picture of the body, which you find also in Ephesians. There's one body, but it has different members and different gifts. Love must be sincere. He moves on to chapter 13 by showing that the political authorities have been established by God, which, of course, in view of the Roman occupation, must have been quite jarring. But nonetheless, God's purpose is to establish an orderly and peaceful society, and so civil obedience, payment of taxes, is a requirement for the Christian. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course, the second coming of Christ was thought to be near, if not imminent, and so there is a real imperative to love and to behave as Christians do and not as pagans. Chapter 14 then goes on to spell out relationships between what Paul calls the strong and the weak. And the strong and the weak are not necessarily good descriptions. What he means by that is the strong Christian is the one who has no scruples in terms specifically of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, which in practice all meat sold in the marketplace will have been, because idols are nothing. The fact that meat might have been used in idolatrous sacrifices doesn't in any case taint the meat at all. The weak are those for whom it does matter. And there may be other issues like the observance of religious days that separate the strong and the weak. And Paul's point is here is that in dealing with the weak, the strong should not ride roughshod over their consciences. They should realize what matters to them. I'm just trying to think of a modern example. I suppose, alcohol, I'm not talking about alcoholic excess, but if you happen to enjoy the occasional glass of wine and you're with somebody for whom alcohol is not done as a Christian, then you might, when spending an evening with that person, forego your usual pleasure of a glass of wine. So what Paul says is what you shouldn't be doing is by your eating and drinking destroying your brother or sister for whom Christ died. And I think there's quite a lot in there that bears thinking about and application. So yes, as it says on the screen, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And so in chapter 15, Paul appeals to the example of Christ to encourage everybody to live in unity so that they will accept one another as Christ accepted them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a bad thing, I'm sort of speaking personally, to think of everybody you come across, and particularly somebody who might rub you up the wrong way or irritate you or whatever, that every human being, whoever he or she is made in the image of God. Every human being is someone for whom Christ died. And then Paul finishes his letter with what I call his personal notes. He gives a testimony of his ministry to the Gentiles, and then gives us a long list of friends who he wants to remember. And he finishes with a hymn of praise to the wisdom and glory of God. So that's a very quick canter through the main content of the letter. And the second part of this talk, I want to run through briefly five main themes of the letter. And the main one is the righteousness of God. You remember how we saw that in chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God through faith is revealed in the gospel. What does righteousness mean? Well, four ways that were identified, first of all, in 1895 by Sandy and Heglam. And the first is fidelity, in the sense of God's faithfulness. The Jewish people might have been unfaithful to God, but God remains faithful to them. The second one is perhaps a bit surprising. It's wrath, that wrath is part of righteousness. It's part of the same coin. It's not a different coin. It's not something which is opposed to righteousness. And so it is that Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We talk, don't we, about righteous anger, righteous indignation. And very often, when it really is that, we're righteously indignant, not so much because of a wrong done to us, but because of a wrong done to somebody else. And we want to see that put right. And if we do feel that, if we do show that, then I think that's part of being made in the image of God. Third, righteousness is shown in the death of Christ. The classic statement found in chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So there is an essential connection between the righteousness of God and the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. What was needed to atone for our sins was the death of a sinless human being. And then finally, we've seen this already, the connection between righteousness and faith. This is the big characteristic of Paul's theology, that you can only appropriate by faith the righteousness of God. That's the essence of justification. Just think of justification. What does it mean? Just as if I had never sinned. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Not that we're actually made righteous, but we are counted as righteous by God. So that's the first theme, the righteousness of God. The second is the love of God. Because if it's the satisfaction of God's righteousness which brings salvation to humanity, the root cause of that is the love of God connected to his holiness. The holiness of God means that he cannot overlook sin. The love of God means that he does something about it. And time and time again, through the whole letter to the Romans, the love of God rings out loud and clear. And there was that verse I quoted earlier, Romans 5:8. God shows his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then at the end of chapter 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Particularly in dealing with the problem of the rebellion of the Jewish people, God's apparent rejection of the Jewish people, Paul shows that God's supreme prerogative is mercy, and God will have mercy on those whom he has chosen. So the righteousness of God, the love of God, and then the sovereignty of God, particularly I think in those central chapters 9 to 11, where Paul is dealing with the state of Israel. There's a picture that he takes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, that just as a pot that is made by a potter has no right to make requirements or to find fault with or to talk to the potter, so humans have no status or right to talk back to God. God is sovereign. God is holy. What's interesting, though, about Paul's use of the pot and potter analogy, that he uses it more to talk about the mercy of God than the judgment of God. And yes, there will be tensions, there will be difficulties. We spoke about this. It was one of our assumptions when we started with the overview of the Bible. There'll be things that we don't understand. And if the things we don't understand, we just need to sit back and to rest in God's wisdom and God's purposes, and to let him reveal to us what he wants to do. And then the grace of God, and the way that Paul develops the grace of God is in the context of the depravity of man. We talked about those early chapters, Romans 1 and 2, where he shows how everyone has failed to live up to God's perfect standards. And it's in that context that God enters the scene in the form of Jesus, and is able by his grace to redeem us by through the incarnation. And so Paul says at 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But we're looking at particular themes: righteousness, love, mercy, law. It's often quite a good thing to read Romans just focusing on righteousness and see where righteousness comes up and its different meanings, or grace, or love, or law. And so then the law of God, and we've spoken about the tension of there, even an ambivalence. We have to start with chapter 7, verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul makes it clear that if it hadn't been for the law, he wouldn't have known what sin is. He wouldn't have known what coveting was, he writes, if the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul knows that the law is good, but at the same time, he knows that the law can't bring salvation. But the reason it can't bring salvation is not because of any failing in the law, but because of the failure of humanity. And so we start to see, you remember how I contrasted the law of sin and death, or Paul contrasts the law of sin and death with the law of the Spirit. Paul talks about two laws. He says in chapter 7, in my inner being I delight in God's law. But he goes on to see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. So the law for the Christian is much more than the strict letter of the law of God, which he revealed to the Jews through Abraham and through Moses. Why is it that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, not the law of Moses, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what Paul is doing here is developing a theme that we first find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophets, that there would be a new covenant distinct from the old covenant. Under the new covenant, the commandments of God would not be written on tablets of stone, but they'd be written on the human heart. And what Paul is doing is showing how that happens by the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer. And so we start to see a new way of looking at the commandments of God. The commandments become the laws of a loving father rather than perhaps an angry judge. And so Paul talks about the Christian life not in terms of obedience to a legal code, but living a life which the Holy Spirit controls, which brings forward such characteristics as righteousness, peace, joy, hope and love. Or indeed, as he writes in Galatians 5, of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against these, he writes, there is no law. So those five main themes of the epistle. How then can we sum up what we've been talking about? And I thought what I'd do here is to look back at four scholars, commentators, leaders of the Christian church, and see what they said about Romans. So first, Augustine, He was then aged 32. He was living in Milan. And he was a brilliant academic, but he was facing deep moral struggles. He couldn't break with his mistress and his wild lifestyle. And as he sat weeping in the garden, he heard a child's voice. And if you're familiar with Latin, anyway, the Latin is tolle legi, which means take up and read. And he saw a nearby scroll, and he picked it up. And it happened to be Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which goes this: let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And then Augustine writes this in his Confessions: I neither wish nor needed to read further. At once with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And actually, it's quite like that with all of these four, that they light on a particular passage from Romans. And what the Holy Spirit does, and what they then testify about it, is that he pinpoints the deep spiritual truth that those words are evidencing. So, similarly with Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, 1516. He was struggling with how to get right with God, and he tried everything. And what puzzled him were these words that we've focused on already in chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith. What does that mean? And he writes this: I greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So in other words, what he's saying is he thought it was all about God and the way that God punishes unrighteous mankind. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater life. The message of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. And so the Reformation was born. And then going on to John Wesley in our country at a meeting of Moravian refugees in Aldersgate Street in the city of London. He heard somebody reading from Martin Luther's own preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And this is what he wrote in his journal. About a quarter before nine, while the reader was describing the change wherein God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. This is a wonderful expression of John Wesley, strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given that he had taken my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And then finally, Karl Barth, perhaps the most renowned Christian theologian of the 20th century, writing during the First World War, disillusioned by the liberal theology that was then prevailing. He made his own joyful discovery of Paul's letter to the Romans, and started to preach through it and to write a commentary. And what his commentary did was to challenge the man-centered approach of current theology. And what Barth realized was that the Christian message is not something that focuses on mankind, but it focuses upon God. He realized that it was a message about the goodness of God, the majesty and otherness of God, and God's initiative and redeeming love for humankind through Christ Jesus, his Son. So there it is. I realize that, I think I've been speaking for about 50 minutes, one can't really begin to do justice to this wonderful letter. But if I've managed to create, or if God through me has managed to create a little bit of enthusiasm and passion for his gospel and desire to get to grips with Romans, then I shall be content. So let's, as we've done before, spend 5 or 10 minutes before discussing any immediate questions, hopefully of not too deep a theological depth or bent, and then split into pairs or threes. So has anybody got any things they want to come back on immediately?
I seem to remember a quote from St. Augustine around this time when his first plea was, God, make me righteous, but not just yet.
Yes, yes. Yes, God, that's right. Yes, God make me holy, but not yet. That's right. Yes, some of us might have sympathised with that at particular times when faced with particular temptations. Yes, thank you. Just sort of repeating the question or the comment, the struggling with the concept that everybody is sinful. And certainly, yes, I suppose if you get the what I describe as the caricature of the, you know, the hellfire and damnation preacher thundering for the pulpit isn't terribly helpful, because actually what you need to do is to talk about the love of God. But I mean, personally, I can't get away, from it in terms of everyone. I mean, David, that wonderful penitential psalm, when he sort of done naughty things with Bathsheba and Uriah, Psalm 51, and he writes, "In sin hath my mother conceived me," that from the moment of conception, a person is formed and then is born. And yes, I remember actually years and years ago describing a baby. I think it wasn't one of our own, but a little bundle of original sin. You may say that's probably not something that you say to the parents, but actually theologically it's true. And I mean, you're not alone in struggling with that. I mean, I suppose, you know, one has to ask the question, well, why did Christ die? And but we may come back to that. Does anybody want to offer anything on that?
Someone once said to me that sin is something that's not good in God's eye. Sin is when we fall short of the righteousness of God. So that means that there are a lot of people who probably don't think they're trying to do it wrong, but they still fall short of the righteousness of God.
Yes. I mean, that's clearly where you start. I mean, that's how you define it. I'm just passing around the sign-up.
Someone said that, can you keep me away from sin today, Lord? I've done nothing wrong, but I haven't got up yet.
Yeah, but of course, as we all know, we can think things.
That's where you sometimes see somebody who probably is not doesn't look sinful to you, but that might be inside.
Yeah.
I'm going to be cynical deliberately.
Good. Well, we're among friends.
I could argue that it's a bit cheap saying Jesus died to save us from sin. I could understand it's almost a cop out. It gives us a freedom to sin because Jesus died for us and therefore we can do what we like. No, I don't think that's how it
is. Which is what Paul is doing in chapter 6. Yeah. Yeah.
And Paul's response, what, you stupid idiot, Jesus?
Yes. Sorry, Philip, you had something to say.
The only thing I was going to say was that I think there are two ways of looking at this. One is on the basis of observation, observing whether we are sinful and other people are sinful and to what degree. And the other, I think, which is overlaps with what Paul is saying, well, actually, it's our DNA, almost.
Yeah.
Our moral DNA, which is damaged. And whether we see it or not, there is something very deep and very common to all of us, which is damaged and which spoils us. And the DNA of all creation too is corrupt. It's not an assessment of necessarily of our behaviour, although it does affect our behaviour. There's something much more profound than that, and less observable.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Talking about our DNA being spoiled, and indeed how Paul writes in chapter 8, that the whole of creation, the whole of the created order, is sort of out of sync because of sin, and will be gloriously restored. Hannah, were you going to say something?
I was going to say, I think I found it helpful to see Paul being less I think we're all sinful, but less sinful than the individually. So I personally sin, you personally sin, which is sinful, and it's sin, and that is true. And you know, there's a truth in that, but also I think Paul also means that the whole, all together, have sinned.
Yes.
And the glory of God. And actually, when you start looking like that, we can't escape it. You know, I mean, we all think we're decent people and our names are decent people, but America's just, you know, voted in Trump. in a way, like small character flaws that we have can magnify themselves in extraordinary ways. And say, you know, in Germany in the 1930s, like, you know, the vast majority of the population went along with something extraordinarily sinful. And I don't think any of us could say we could necessarily say with confidence that we wouldn't have done that. So things that we might not see well at an individual level still magnify themselves in the world that we live in,
yes,
into extraordinary stuff that horrifies us. And I think part of saying we say the Lord is not to the glory of God, it's not necessarily saying, you know, just I felt a bit cross at someone yesterday, but seeing the way that we're part of that world, and we can't sort of stand apart from it and say I'm not involved in it.
Yeah, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The other thing that occurs to me is the famous letter that G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times, you know, in answer to the debate, you know, what is wrong with the world? You know, Sir, I am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Richard, and then we'll...
Yeah, I first really studied Romans in my mid-20s. And
you should have been giving the talk.
And Martin Luther, you know, when I read about Martin Luther and just if I had never sinned, I think that really hammered home the whole reason for the Book of Romans. Yeah, Paul doesn't set out to condemn us. He actually sets out to show the love of God.
Yeah.
And right the way through. And one of the best books that I've ever read on Romans is a little booklet called How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious.
Yeah.
And the author, Fitz Ridendorf, actually puts little comics in all the way through and sort of looks at the humorous side of what Paul is saying seriously through the whole of his letter.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes, I think... I saw that book. Okay, well, let's